I'd like to share with you from Isaiah in that beautiful 9th chapter. It's so precious. The people did not believe that Jesus, the Messiah, would come. And yet in Isaiah, years before Jesus came, unto you a child is given, and the light would come in the darkness. Our choir sang about this enormous light, this wonderful light that dispensed the darkness, disturbed, destroyed, blew away the darkness. And as they were singing, there was a great yearning inside of me. What a tremendous thing this is, that our Lord has dispersed the darkness. There is no need for people to be in darkness, for a great light hath shined. As you get into that tremendous chapter, the 9th chapter of Isaiah, you discover that there were, in times gone by, people that had experiences that were kind of parallels, important parallels. We discover, for instance, in verse 2, a people walking in darkness have seen a great light. We discover that wise men had seen a light. It was a star, and they followed the star. They followed it. It came up every night, and they followed it, we think, for about 2 years until they reached the Bethlehem scene. They went into the king, King Herod. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. We have seen his light." And Herod was terribly confused, and so were his courtiers. And the people of the court were tremendously disturbed. "What prince, what king of the Jews is to be born?" was their question. Satan is always disturbed when we ask the question, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Where is the light that dispels the darkness? Where is he? The King of the Jews." We discover in this opening area of verse 2, the wise men followed that light. The Apostle Paul was bringing a great deal of unpleasantness upon the early church, and he was determined that he would put down the church and stamp out its existence. He was responsible for sending scores of people to the arenas. And lots went to prisons, all because of one man's determination, one man's crusade. He made it so unpleasant for so many other people. Now we can say, because history teaches us this, that they were right and he was wrong. But he thought he was right. Beware of thinking you're right when you could be wrong. And the apostle is traveling on a road, and have you ever questioned, have you ever asked the question or thought of the question, why did God appear so dramatically to Paul? Why doesn't he do it to everyone? Well, one answer would have to be this. The Apostle Paul knew the scripture, he knew the prophecies, he had been taught by Gamaliel, he was tremendously well taught, he understood the scriptures, and he read and he had memorized, "People walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." He knew it by heart. When he saw this great light, and he heard this massive voice, and he heard the voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he, with cringing desperation, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." However did he persecute Jesus? Jesus was gone into heaven. Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had been resurrected. Jesus had ascended into heaven. How was it possible that he could persecute Jesus? "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, the smallest in fame, the smallest in stature, the smallest in number, the smallest in recognition, the smallest person in all the world, the most insignificant, if they trust in me, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one, the least of these, ye have done it unto me." And so we go back to our dedication time of bringing children before our Lord. And we come back to that sequence of events and we have to say something like this to ourselves. If we so disturb a child as to turn a child from Jesus, we have done this unto one of the least of these. The disciples were with Jesus and he wanted to show them something. He wanted to prove a point to them. He wanted to show them something so miraculous and so beautiful and so outstanding that they would remember it all the rest of their lives. And he took Peter and James and John and they went up into a mountain and he took them away from the others and he said, "Now tarry here." And he went on a little further and he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and as he did so, his clothing became like lightning. His whole person was changed into blazing light. He was brilliant light. It was frightening. There appeared Moses and Elijah. A great light shined. It was a glimpse into the glory that Jesus would have. It was a glimpse into the glory that the disciples would have. It was a glimpse into the glory that God was giving through his only begotten Son to all who would trust him. To a people shrouded in darkness, there appeared a great light. Now let us apply this just for a moment. What sort of Christianity do you have? Is it a fickle thing that comes and goes with whims and fancies? Is it some trifling thing that you sort of play with in the hopes that somehow it will become a greater blessing to you and somehow it will be sort of perched within your soul? Exactly what sort of faith do you have? It has to be this way. It has to be that a great light has shined in your life. Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. I have dispelled the darkness of the soul, the darkness of the heart, the darkness of sin is dispelled when I come in." But we have to go on and see some terrifying shadows. The Romans were a great shadow over the known world of the day in which Jesus was born. That was a darkness. The fact that everybody had to go to the place of their birth to register and to say, "I was born and I am a citizen of Rome." The fact that everybody had to do this, it was a great pressure upon the people. They were poor already, and now they had to discover money for food and for travel and for lodging. And it was a tremendous imposition. And Rome imposed this ruthlessly. They imposed their rules. There was a great darkness over the shadow of that land. There was a shadow of death. If the people simply moved out, left or right, they could encounter death. It was very severe. It was very swift. It was very cruel. In the arenas, upon the crosses, people were slaughtered. One after another. I want to share this with you, that he has enlarged the nation and increased their joy. When we trust Jesus, it really doesn't matter what our background is. What's your background? Mine isn't American, as is obvious. It's English. What's yours? Some of you joke and say, "I'm a Heinz variety. I have a lineage of 57 varieties somehow, all crushed in there." Somebody here yesterday was saying, "Wait a minute, I'm 8th Indian." Well, that's a long way back somewhere. Maybe you're from Germany or Japan. Maybe you're from the Asian countries or the European countries. Or maybe you come from around the other side of the world, as it is from England, Australia, New Zealand. Where are you from? What's your background? What tribe did you originate from? What group of people? How were you brought up? What was your thinking? Isn't it remarkable that we have all come here from our different backgrounds? Some of our parents loved Christ. Some of them hated him. Some of them were indifferent to him. And yet here we are, gathered together, all one in Christ Jesus. What a precious, precious banner that is. All one In Christ Jesus, he has extended not a national code, but an international joy, an international liberty, an international light, an international glory. He says, all that come unto me are mine, and I am theirs, and they are mine, and we are together forever and forever. We belong to the tribe of Jesus. We belong to the household of faith. We belong to the family of God. We belong to Jesus. Whether we're red, yellow, black, white, we're all precious in his sight. Wherever you go in the world, there are Christians that love Jesus, that worship Jesus, and they trust in Jesus. And there is something so precious about that name. And the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess him King of glory now. His name is above every name. Are you trusting his name? There's a darkness still in the hearts of men and women. There's a darkness in the world, in the day in which we live. But in Jesus, there is light, there is liberty, and there is freedom. Though our bodies be imprisoned, our souls are free. I love Wesley's song, a beautiful hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. The dungeon flamed. Oh, it flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You ever done that? Have you ever known that experience? Or has the experience become so dull over the years that you've forgotten the experience? There's great excitement. People rejoice over the harvest. So people rejoice over this wonderful fact. As people rejoice in harvest, have you seen the farmer when he comes in, or the rancher, whatever you call him, whatever you come from? The man that tills the land and puts the seed in the land and harvests the land. Have you seen him at the end of the harvest when his granaries are full, when his hay is high, and he is sitting back in the autumn evening air, and he's looking across his fields that are now to be ploughed or being ploughed. Now they're just sitting still for a little while. His machinery is stationary, and he's looking out upon the scene where once there was furious activity, now is all safely gathered in. There is a great joy. His debts are paid. His borrowed money is repaid. He now has money in hand. He can plan for another year. His faith can be mighty. Now his harvest is in. There's a great joy. There's a rejoicing. There's a rejoicing. And I share with you the day that the harvest is here. And you and I need to understand, when we have the joy of Christ within us, when that light has blazed within our souls, when it's dispelled the darkness, there is something very beautiful. Oh, so powerful. And there is so much joy, joy. Someone sent me or gave me a plaque. I don't know what happened to it. In our moving, somewhere it got lost. But this fellow had visited our church many times of some years ago, and he gave me a large framed plaque, and I wish I could remember it word for word, but I cannot. But the purport of the whole thing was this, that he saw in our staff, in our church, such joy, and he rejoiced in the joy that we shared with other people, and he wanted to thank us for our joy. And so this plaque was filled of how the joy of the Lord is expressed and seen. And my associate in that church, he hung it just inside the door where we all of a morning would walk in. And a couple of times I would see various members of the staff coming with long faces, and they'd stand for a moment or two, and they would read that plaque that nearly all of us knew. We just didn't know it by heart. This is obvious now. And they just looked at it, and they would read it, and they'd reach the end. A sort of whimsical smile would come across the face of the secretary, or me, or whoever. And we'd go on about our business. And soon someone would come in and expect us to be sharing joy, the joy of Christ, the joy of Jesus, the rejoicing, that comes with light. My mother wrote to me, about 2 years ago, I suppose, and she had just finished, or maybe it was 3 years ago, anyway, it wasn't long ago, and she had just had some operations, some surgery upon her eyes, and now she could see, and she wrote this. She said, "For so long, I've been in darkness. I couldn't read. I couldn't enjoy even the television. And I now can see. It's exciting. The darkness is gone," she wrote. "The light is obvious," she wrote. Is your darkness gone? All the rejoicing in her letter. She said this, "I would rather be deaf than blind." And she knew what she was talking about, for she had had most of the mastoid of one side of her head removed years ago, when that sort of operation was the latest in the delicacy of surgery. She had suffered much for that, so she was absolutely deaf on one side, but she said, "I'd rather be deaf than blind." And how many people here think they see? Jesus said to some of his critics, "You know, you wouldn't have sin if I hadn't told you about it." And they said, "Well, you really think we're blind?" He said, "If you saw, you would fall on your knees and you would worship the Son of God." Do you really think you've got what God gave you? Are you on your knees worshiping the Son of God, and there's the test? Are you truly understanding what it is to have the darkness dispelled and the light flooding in and the rejoicing of your soul and a great response to God the Father and a response to God the Son and a response to God the Holy Spirit? Or is there a dullness, a lethargy, an apathy, a disappointment? Let me share this with you. We discover, "Unto you a child is born," Jesus. "Unto us a son is given," Jesus. "The government will be upon Jesus' shoulders, and he will be called," and in some of our Bibles, it's an unfortunate thing. The word "wonderful" has become an adjective instead of a noun. And it's "wonderful counselor," a wonderful counselor. People, some of you have come to me, and after some advice has been given, you could go out and say, "Oh, Pastor, you're a wonderful counselor." It wouldn't be correct anyway, but that isn't what the Bible was saying. It was a noun. And the word was, "He is wonderful. He is counselor," not a wonderful counselor. He is that. But he is wonderful. He is counselor. I wouldn't want anyone to think wrongly about this. But we tell children there is Santa Claus, Father Christmas, Saint Nicholas. He's all the same. Depends where you live, what you call him. And I remember distinctly saying to my parents, and I must have been 5 years old, that I saw Santa Claus come down the chimney. And I heard him. And I remember their benevolent smiles of, "Yes, isn't that good?" And then I told them the story of how I heard the reindeer clattering across the roof and taking off into the sky. And I won't get too near the bone. I don't want to spoil this area of thinking for some people who are younger. But I was 12 years old before a dear aunt took me aside and said, "You know, you really should rearrange your thinking about Father Christmas." I said, "Why?" "My dad said he's there." He's there. The delusion was ghastly. When eventually it dawned, see, I'm real slow. Took me till 12. Janva here, second year, he knew the truth. Tom was just over a year old and he knew the truth. These fellas are sharp, but I was real slow. Are we deluded into thinking some things that aren't? Listen, Christmas is Jesus. Jesus is Christmas. And he has brought us a gift so wonderful, and he has given us a life so tremendous. He has said this, that he is redemption, he is light, he is life. And the gift of God to you and to me today is eternal life. And ladies and Jesus, gentlemen, it's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. Nowhere else. It cannot be discovered anywhere else. You and I have to come to Jesus. Have you ever come? Oh, yeah. I know you've had religious experiences, but have you come to Jesus? I know some of you have tried, but have you come to Jesus? I know some of you fret over discovering exactly where you stand with Christ. Then the answer is come. Come to Jesus. In his hands, on his shoulders, is the government of your soul. This is Christmas. You'll give gifts to one another. Oh, thank you for all the cards we've received in our house from all of you. And thank you for the gifts that have come. Thank you so much for remembering the staff and all of us. Thank you. Thank you very, very, very much. But the greatest gift of all is Jesus. Is Jesus. One last story and I'm through. I had never, until this week, truly wished that I could live my life again with the children. There are some things I would have liked to have corrected. But I truly don't want to go back through those agonizing years until this last week. And as I sat thinking one day, it dawned upon me that I could have done a much better job in reminding them of Jesus. I was reading a small thing that my dad had written, and I realized again and afresh that when I was a very little fellow, he would tell me the stories of Jesus. And I examined my mind, and it couldn't recall that I had spent too much time telling my children of Jesus. And suddenly I wished there was a pang inside, deep inside, and it was so bitter. I wished I could have that time again. I wish, like we see sometimes in television, we could run the film backwards immediately, do an instant replay. And I read something my mother had written, and she used to waste no time telling me of Jesus. And the pang was deeper, and the bitterness was harsher, and I wished, oh, I wished I could gather those children around once more and be assured that I had told them more about, you know, Jesus. The curiosity of children. Why do they build a bridge? How do you get a bridge from there to there? You may not be an engineer, but you scratch your head and you say, well, they build trestles, and they have a boat down in the water, and they build a great pylon, and then they work out to that pylon, and eventually they get it all the way across, and then they strengthen it, and then they haul it all together. They put a suspension cables, and oh, it's wonderful. That's how they build it. And the child says, oh, Daddy, you know so much. Thank you. It may be completely wrong, but they're satisfied. And we don't look it up. We're very clever at not looking it up. Do you remember those days? You were a walking encyclopedia until they graduated. Have you got children that come home now and say things, something like my eldest daughter said to me recently? She said, Daddy, it used to be that we would come to you for information, but if you really want to know what's going on in the world, ask us. I should have spent much more time telling them about Jesus. It would have been a simple thing. And the pang got fiercer. And the need to roll the cameras backwards over 30 years became passionate, but it couldn't be done. tell your children about Jesus. The school won't tell them. Even the church might miss the opportunity. The Bible school might be so filled with handsome fellows and beautiful girls that the teaching may be forgotten. Most likely will. You tell them. Tell them about Jesus. My dad, one Christmas day, sang me a song. I'm not going to sing it, so you're safe. But you know it. You know it very well. It was a Christmas day. I don't remember the circumstances. I was too young. But I can still hear his nice tenor voice so clear. And he sang, "Tell me the stories of Jesus. I love to hear. Tales by the wayside, scenes of the sea, stories of Jesus. Tell them to me, and unto you a child is born, and his name is Jesus." Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you know him? Let's pray to him. Our gracious Father, thank you for these dear, lovely children. Thank you for all these parents and grandparents. And thank you, Lord, for this lovely day. And thank you for the fellowship of all of your grace and your love. And as we silently come near to you now, we ask that you will breathe upon us the freshness of your Holy Spirit, and that we may trust Jesus. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us throughout this day, through the rest of our services, through the times of coming together, through the beautiful music, through the lovely fellowship, through all that we shall achieve and do, let Jesus be glorified. For we ask it in your precious name. Amen.